In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In his opening address to the couple and to the congregation at the service of holy matrimony, the officiant explains, "The union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind was ordained by God for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and love of the Lord, for mutual joy, and for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity, to maintain purity, so that husbands and wives with all the household of God might serve as holy and undefiled members of the body of Christ, and for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom in family, church, and society, to the praise of His holy name." Now, first among the justifications and expectations for marriage given in the prayer book, all things being rightly ordered, is this: the bearing of children. I suspect this expectation was more self-evident and unquestioned by our grandparents and parents than it is and will be by our children and grandchildren. And still, the Book of Common Prayer, hearkening back to Scripture, insists that it's so. The union of husband and wife is to be fruitful, and the calculus of marriage is multiplication. Now, what the prayer book doesn't tell us directly is why we're to have children. We have the divine command to be fruitful and multiply, and that is, in some sense, justification enough. But we probably sense that there is a deeper reason, that if there is a command, it's not an arbitrary directive, but rather one with meaning, with purpose. And that if God is to be trusted, it is one conducive to our welfare, to our human flourishing. And of course, that turns out to be the case. The key to this is the glimpse that we are given into God's internal dialogue just prior to the creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Being fruitful and multiplying, having and raising children, stems from man's creation in God's own image. God, whom we have come to know as the first person of the Trinity and as Father, God simply is. "I am" is the personal name by which He first revealed Himself. Then God the Word is eternally begotten of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father. And that means, though it's beyond our language and even our comprehension, that God is essentially, God is by His very essence generative. He's centrifugal. He's directed outward. He's expansive. He's not alone, but He's in community. So too, we human image bearers are fashioned by God's own hands, are inspired by His own breath to be generative, to make art, to compose music, to build cities, to go to the moon, to create culture, and yes, to have children. It is one of the most divine of all human enterprises. We create, we procreate to be like God. Now, we can take this reflection one step further by asking why God chose to create. Why this universe? Why this world? Why these people? I can offer no better answer than this: to insist, along with St. John the Elder, that God is love, and love is expansive. Love moves outward. Love creates, in the case of God, a world and a people. In the case of a husband and wife, children. There's deep theology in the prayer book assertion that the union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind was ordained by God for the procreation of children. At the heart of that deep theology is love. God, who is love, through love and for the sake of love, created a universe, a world, and a species in His own image. And God gave His human image bearers the mandate and the privilege of sharing in His love by their own co-creation of image-bearing children. Yes, but we must go deeper still, because love goes deeper still. Love plunges us headlong into the twin mysteries of humility and self-sacrifice, by which love is made manifest, by which love is made known, and by which its authenticity and purity are measured. Babies are cute and sweet, and they smell so good until they don't. Until the stink of dirty diapers kicks in. See, even 31 years later, I still remember it. I remember wondering how something as beautiful as my baby daughter could possibly create something that vile. Pondering how pure milk could turn into, well, I'll spare you the description, but you know what I'm talking about. And that is when love demands and teaches us humility. Diaper by diaper, we clean up the mess. Onesie by onesie, we change the little one who spits up. And when the stomach bug strikes, we clean our shoes and the floor and the walls and the kid and everything else within projectile vomit range again and again. You see, it's humble work. It's humbling work. It's the work that love demands. And it's all part of being human. Love plunges us headlong into the mystery of humility. And love also plunges us headlong into the mystery of self-sacrifice. It starts with the mother-to-be who sacrifices her own body in ways the male of the species can only faintly imagine for the sake of the life growing in her. And when the baby's born, there's the sacrifice of countless hours of parental sleep, proof that zombies are real and can hold down jobs and raise reasonably normal offspring. As a child grows, there are hours sacrificed in carpools or in transporting the kiddo to practices or games or sleepovers. There's vacation money, not used for vacation, but sacrificially saved for college instead. New cars and homes not purchased so that parents can leave a little nest egg behind when we are no longer around. There's the sacrifice of peace of mind as the child reaches the age where decisions have real consequences and can destroy lives. And at some point, there's the sacrifice of letting go as the person you've raised your child to be goes away to be that person. Self-sacrifice. The price that love demands. It's all part of being human. Love plunges us headlong into the mystery of self-sacrifice. So where have we gotten up till now? So far I've said that we have children for the sake of love because we are made in the image of the Creator God who is Himself love. And I've said that love plunges us headlong into the twin mysteries of humility and self-sacrifice. That it is humility and self-sacrifice that manifest love, that prove the authenticity and purity of love. And I've said that all of this is just part of being human. Now, our discussions proceeded quite reasonably and step by step, and probably with little objection from you. But now I'm going to ask you to take the great leap of faith, for which I can offer you no reason at all. No reason, but only story. Here is the great mystery that beggars our understanding. The humility and self-sacrifice demanded by love are not first and foremost just part of being human. They're part of being divine. If this strange night teaches us anything at all, it's this. that the love of our God is made manifest in, shows its authenticity and purity in humility and self-sacrifice. Not in our humility and self-sacrifice, but in God's own. Dirty feet, feet soiled with sweat and dust and the waste of man and beast, are a little better and maybe even a little worse than a dirty diaper. And forget about diaper genies and warm scented wipes. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. What a pitiful and poignant understatement that is. He laid aside His outer garments. St. Paul is more expressive. He opens the curtains to show us what Jesus really laid aside. Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus not only laid aside His outer garments, He laid aside the dignity of teacher and Lord. He laid aside the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. He laid aside the worship of angels and archangels shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And for what? For the humility of washing donkey and sheep dung off the feet of dull and dirty and bickering and prideful disciples. Look, that is our God kneeling there, washing feet. And make no mistake, the feet He's washing is yours and mine. Because love is made manifest in, shows its authenticity and purity in love. You see, this is where the story has come to. This is where we have brought the story that to prove He loves us, God must strip and kneel before us and wash our dirty feet. And His humility shows our pride. "Never, Lord, never will You wash my feet. But if I don't, You can have no part in me." To reject my humility is to reject my love. "Then not just my feet, Lord, but my head and my hands also. Humiliate Yourself even more for me, Lord," Peter said. And we say in our prideful ignorance. And our Lord does. If this strange night teaches us anything at all, it is this: that the love of our God is made manifest in, shows its authenticity and purity in humility, but also in self-sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." As scandalous as the washing of feet was and is, God humiliating Himself before His creatures, this feast is even more shocking in the magnitude of divine self-sacrifice it proclaims and accomplishes. God the Son condescends to become man, to place Himself fully in the hands of man, God submitting Himself to the will of man, knowing that man will reject Him and finally kill Him. The love of God made manifest in, showing its authenticity and purity in, divine self-sacrifice. And then God has the audacity to turn this most despicable act of deicide into a feast, into a cause for celebration, so that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. "Do you doubt that I love you? Here, eat. It will help. Do you fear I judge you? Here, drink this wine. You'll feel better." Do you dread death? Come to the table. There's nothing here but life. This is a strange night. And if this strange night teaches us anything at all, it is this, that the love of our God is made manifest in, shows its authenticity and purity in humility and self-sacrifice, the washing of feet, and the institution of the feast of our salvation. So what are we to do with all of this? Well, there's no mystery here. Jesus told us. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What are we to do with this foot washing? We are to wash feet. Not just here, once a year on this strange night. This is a symbol. It's a good one. It's a good reminder. But it's just a symbol of the real thing. Follow your nose to the stink of the world. Strip off all your outer garments of pride that hold you back. Kneel in the muck and the mess, and for the love of God that showed itself in humility, take some water and wash the feet of those whom He loves, of those who do not even know that He loves them. If you are Francis of Assisi, this looks like kissing a leper. If you're Teresa of Calcutta, that looks like helping the poorest of the poor to die with dignity. If you are Andrew or Carol or Anthony or Missy of Knoxville, I don't know what that looks like, but you follow your nose to the stink of the world and you will know. What are we to do with this feast? We're to eat and drink. We have been invited, after all, and to turn down such an invitation would be boorish. But notice that our invitation includes a plus one. So bring someone with you whenever you can. And in our eating and drinking, we are to remember the divine self-sacrifice the feast entailed. And we are to heed the dismissal of the feast in which we're told to go in peace and love and serve the Lord, knowing that to love and to serve will require our own self-sacrifice. This is a strange, strange night. And if this strange night teaches us anything at all, it is this, that the love of our God is made manifest in, shows its authenticity and purity in humility and in self-sacrifice. And the same is true for the love of all who would take up their cross and follow Him. Amen.